tonight, as we continue this series, Living Like Jesus, tonight we're going to talk some about loving the whole person, because Jesus loved the whole person, not just some of them, part of them, even though there were things on occasion of not to like. Jesus still loved the whole person. And we as Christians are called to do so. Jesus loved the whole person so much that, of course, we know even in the midst of his agony and his questions, he eventually chose to die rather than seek another way. Sider writes, genuine Christians strive to make the church a little picture of what heaven will be like. But most congregations divide just like society along lines of race and class. Christians are called to love the whole person the way Jesus did. Now, there are varieties of churches and situations. Some churches do divide like society along lines of race, class. You know, while we have had and we welcome folks of any ethnicity to come, especially the last couple of years, we're pretty much like the majority of other Christian churches around. Sunday, 11 o'clock, is still the most segregated hour of the week. And not just because of Caucasians or whites, but most African-American churches are all African-American. Most of the Roman Catholic churches that are predominantly Hispanic are just that, Hispanic. So while we are more comfortable oftentimes meeting with folks who might be the same ethnicity, we oftentimes are more comfortable meeting with folks who are somewhere in the same ballpark socioeconomically. We're called to be open to meeting with, worshiping with, spreading the good news with and to folks of all situations, race, ethnicity, socioeconomic status, etc. And even though we might not like some things about folks, we're called to love the entire person, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. In fact, there are different ways, different pictures of the church that we find around not just our country, but around the world. There are some churches that, and we're supposed to strive to be heaven-like. That is, Ronald Sider writes in an article that the Christian church is really called by God to produce and be a small snapshot of what people should expect in heaven. You know, Jesus says in the model prayer, we should pray, let your kingdom come to pass, let your will come to pass, as in heaven, also upon the earth. That is, we are to pray in our prayers, not that the world's going to end. A lot of folks think, oh, if I pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I'm praying for the end of the world. No, we're supposed to be praying for and then striving to achieve, as best we can, a situation where the earth, and in particular the Christian church, is a snapshot of heaven. And we're asking God to exercise lordship and guidance upon the earth, just as in heaven, so that the earth will become more like heaven. We are pictures of the church that we are to strive for, heaven-like, where tears and hunger, hostilities, prejudices disappear. Paul writes that we're all one in Christ Jesus. We're to all be one in Christ Jesus. We are to realize that there is one baptism, one Spirit, one body, one Lord. Now, we do have different divisions. We have different denominations. And Lord knows that Baptists multiply by dividing. We're not the only ones that do. You know, that's that special math. But we're not the only ones that do. But oftentimes, we look at others and there is a church within a 4-mile radius of here that has been approached and recently again was approached by someone in the Ministerial Association and asked if they, why wouldn't they become part of the Ministerial Association and associate with the churches and do the fifth Sunday night and all that kind of stuff. And this is a church that has never done so. And the response, once again, of the minister there was, well, that would be okay if everybody in the association believed the same and taught the same. But I can't sit on the platform with someone who has a different practice from me, because that would be wrong. And I know from past experience, but from someone a few years ago, that this same person was even more specific to this particular person who is from another denomination, one of the Pentecostal denominations around here, and was told, y'all believe in this and this, and practicing this and this. We don't think that that's valid today, and I cannot sit on a platform with you because you do. So we divide over all kinds of things. I've told you before, we divide sometimes even over these. Church in New England about 25 years ago, I guess, that I read an article about that split over the color of the hymnal. It wasn't a Baptist church, but it split over the color of the hymnal. Part of them wanted red for the blood, and part of them wanted blue to remind them of the peace and mercy of God, and they split over the color of the hymnal. The red folks won out, and they got to keep the building. Blue folks left. I don't know. The blue folks left. Or the church in Western North Carolina that split, which I think I told you all about a couple of times maybe. But if not, I'm old enough where I can repeat myself even if I did. But if not, I'll do it now. But in Western North Carolina that split over ministry, where the alternative school was across the parking lot from this Baptist church in Western North Carolina. And the alternative school was there predominantly for pregnant teenagers to finish their school. And the principal of that school approached the pastor of the church and said, you know, don't y'all have a kitchen and in your basement near where your youth room and all is? And she said, yeah, we've got a full kitchen. We've got washers and dryers. We've got shower facilities, all of that. And the principal said, well, do you think it would be okay if 3 afternoons a week, after lunch, we bring these young girls over here to teach them how to cook, how to clean, how to wash diapers and clothes and dry them and all, so they can get ready to take care of their babies? And the pastor said, well, I don't have a problem with it, but church has to decide that. We're a Baptist church. Church decides that. And so she took it to the deacons. They brought it before the church. And it's been long enough where I can't remember the specific numbers. There were under 100 people there. But it was like 60 to 38, something like that. To do that, yes, they can. And the 38 left. Because they said they couldn't have those girls coming into their church with that kind of an influence. Folks weren't even going to be there. But what better opportunity for them to minister to them? So even though we're supposed to recognize this, we have all kinds of things that separate us out. And oftentimes we let those things separate us to the point to where, rather than the church being heaven-like, it's much more societal and culturally driven. So my question there was, anywhere on earth? ? Do we have one that we know of that is that inclusive on everything? But that doesn't mean if we aren't, oh, well, we'll just throw our hands up and say, well, we can't be, so we'll just go on and rot and do whatever. No, that's the goal toward which to strive. There are churches that are more societal and cultural, divided by ethnicity, social classes, gender, and they reflect the culture and the prevailing culture, and they get cultural acceptance. That's what they're after. The culture drives the church rather than the other way around. I'll bet that everybody in here probably knows of at least one church out in the upstate of South Carolina. And I'm not pointing fingers at any particular one because there are a lot of different ones. But at least one church that you probably know of somewhere that is driven more by culture than truly changing culture. But then again, that's been a major problem throughout the life of the church, is fighting the influence of culture. And then there are those churches that we find that do theological one-upsmanship. Our God's better than your God. Our God's better than yours. Our God's better because He agrees with us. Our God's better than yours. And if you don't recognize that parody, it's a parody of the kennel ration. My dog's better than your dog. But we do that, you know, that theological one-upsmanship. Ours is purer and better and closer. And so if you're not going to agree with us totally, then you can't be part of us. If you're not going to use this particular translation, you can't be part of us. So there's still churches out there that say, if you don't come with the King James 1611 Authorized Version, the original. Of course, then if you actually get a copy of one of the originals and give it to them, they can't read it because it's an old English script and all that, and the spelling is much different. Actually, maybe that's what we're going back to, Susan. All these people that can't spell, they're going back to the King James spelling where they put E's on the end of words that we don't have, or you know, other kinds of things. Probably not. I mean, you got the Pope texting and tweeting. I still text full words and capitalizations and punctuation. That's why I'm so slow. Texted with David earlier this afternoon, asked him a question, he responded, and before I could even get three letters, he responded two more times. What? That thing of theological one-upsmanship, and while we may have different understandings, and we're different people, we see things differently, our minds work differently, our understandings, some are at different levels. I picked up Dr. Eric Rust back in the 80s for Staley Lectures. Dr. Rust was a professor of philosophy and Christian theology at Southern Seminary, and he came for a set of Staley Lectures. Dr. Rust, who was from the British Isles originally, was a mathematician in his undergrad. Got off the plane, I picked him up at GSP, drove all the way back to the northern end of Greenville County, and he was so excited telling me about this book that he had read, started and finished, all 175 pages on his flight. In the airport waiting and then on his flight from Louisville here. And how wonderful it was that this guy was mathematically, he thinks, may have finally proven that there are more than three dimensions to existence. There might be five. And so I'm listening to this guy, and he's talking somewhere up here. Okay. Well, somebody asked him a question in a question and answer session. One of the Pharisaic preacher boys asked him a question. Didn't he consider himself a true liberal, and didn't he need to help stamp out liberalism in the convention and in the seminary? And Dr. Russ looked at him. He kind of smiled and said, I once thought I'd met a true Southern Baptist liberal. He said, he was just way out there. This guy's absolutely brilliant. He said, and left of center theologically. And he said, and so I finally decided one day I was just going to sit down with him and talk about some things, because I'd heard all this stuff and I had this negative opinion of him. He said, and we sat down, and after about 2.5 hours, I realized that he was in a different place. He had gone much deeper and was a much deeper thinker than Eric Rust was. Of course, I'm sitting there thinking, okay, you're talking up here about five dimensions mathematically, and you're saying that this guy was a much deeper theological thinker than you. But we are at different places in our lives and in our understanding and our theological walk, our understanding of God and the church. And sometimes that gets in the way. Okay, Ed.
It seems to me like that when we get into all this, we forget what we're here for and don't get the job done.
We get
into the traditions of this, that, and the other.
I think sometimes, if I understand where you're going, a lot of times what happens is we get so bogged down in the minutia that we forget to tell the good news.
Yeah.
Although I would argue that sometimes the minutia helps you understand the good news. But I can walk through and shovel the minutia just as well as anyone.
Maybe better.
Sometimes yes. And sometimes you'll know where I really believe that, and sometimes you'll say, what? But that's okay, too. That's okay, too. And the reason I put others down here is, are there other ways that other pictures of the church that you see in the world? Just food for thought. Are there other ways, other pictures of the church that you see, good or bad? Good or bad? But living like Jesus means that we love the whole person, even some people within the church. There's an article I read the other day, and I'm trying to decide, don't know if we'll get to it. I know we won't tonight, but don't know if we'll get to it off in the future or not. But it says, why do we have to knock over everybody else's candles? And it talks about divisions in churches. Oh, well, I disagree with you, so I'm going to come push your candle over. Or, well, we don't agree. I brought the football. I'm going to take it and go home. Yeah, that kind of thing. Instead of pulling together. The New Testament picture of the church starts out by saying, first of all, we are to be reconciled persons and reconciling persons. In Ephesians 2:15-16, we read, He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that He might create in Himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. Now, that's putting to death hostility not only through the cross, but putting to death hostility through reconciliation. Through reconciliation. We're reconciled to God, but we're also to be called to be reconciled to each other in God, making peace, one new humanity in place of the two humanities he's talking about are the fallen humanity represented by Adam and the new humanity represented by Christ. But he reconciles both groups to God in one body. The church is supposed to be a, and we are to recognize that we are a body of reconciled persons. We have been reconciled with God in and through Christ. And if we accept Him and we seek to live like Him, we're agreeing that we're going to be reconciled to God. God doesn't reconcile Himself to us. We're the ones who have gone away. We're the ones who are apart and separate. He has reconciled us to Himself, but, and if you go to 2 Corinthians, you find that we are then to continue the mission of reconciliation. We are to be reconciled with each other. And the place to start, the place that's supposed to start, is with the family of faith. The family of faith. We also find that the New Testament picture of the church is one where Jesus says that we are to be one. In fact, my doctoral dissertation came from John chapter 17, or was based in that. Jesus' high priestly prayer that they may all be one, Father, just as you and I are one. And in verses 20-23, he says, well, before that, he says, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself so they may also be sanctified in truth. And then he says, I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them so that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus prays that we will all be one, not only those disciples present in that room, but any who are disciples. But what's the purpose of that being one? Twice he says here, what's it for? So that the world may believe you have sent me. Verse 21. And then here in verse 23. That they may become completely one so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them. It's not for... We don't do that. We're not being justified and glorified and reconciled just for us. We're to be this way so that the world will know that God was in Christ and God sent Christ to the world and to us to make a difference in the world. To be one. Of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll just make a reference to that. What does 1 Corinthians 12 talk about? In addition to talking about, you actually got an early Trinitarian formula in the first few verses. Spirit, Lord, God, and Father giving everything. And different gifts of the Spirit, all given by the one Spirit as the Spirit determines. But then it goes on to say that all those gifts are to be used for what? So the church can be whole. This is where he talks about the church being a body. And the body's not just an eye. The body's not just a foot. But there are all these different parts that work together. Why? So that the body can function well. And so that the body can be whole. Being one together means the body is whole. Doesn't mean that we're always going to agree on everything. But it means that together in spirit and in work, we are whole. We are whole. Of course, Galatians 2:20. Anybody repeat that? Tell me that before we look it up and read it. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are one in the fact that God has loved us and given himself for us. In Christ Jesus. And then Colossians 3:11. So see, I'm not making this stuff up. It's here. In that renewal, that is, we've stripped off the old self, clothed ourselves with a new self, being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the Creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. We're one. And we're to be one. Together. Okay? Together and whole. Why? Because in that there is no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all, and because Christ is all, and then Christ is in all, that is, all who accept him, and we are in him, then we should be one in purpose, one in spirit. Not conformity, but cooperation, participation together. And the New Testament picture of the church is one, a church that helps others, even non-Christians. Matthew 25:31 and following, that's the parable of the sheep and the goats. And which ones does the king say get into the kingdom of heaven, which is prepared before the foundation of the world? The sheep. Sometimes they were bad, but other times they were good. Yeah. I was hungry, you gave me food. Thirsty, you gave me drink. Naked, you clothed me. Sick and in prison, you visited me. And they said, wait a minute, when did we do it? We didn't recognize you. And he said, when you did it to the least, that is, even to non-Christians, you did it unto me. And then after he talked to the goats, they were all mad. because they didn't do that. He said, you didn't do this. I said, well, hold on, time out. If we'd known it was you, we would have done it. So tell us, when was it we missed out? And he said, when you didn't do it to the least, even non-Christians. You know, there is a new evangelization going on, and the new Pope. And I know the sayings, you know, Viva il Papa, you know, life of Pope. And I say, il Papa, but no, it's Italian. But the new Pope is very much into the new evangelization, as I said to some folks the other day. And the new evangelization in the Roman Catholic Church is, yes, they want to get the message out, but right now the predominant focus is to get people who have left the church to come back into the church, even if in leaving the church they went to a Protestant denomination. In fact, I heard one report the other day from a priest that knows him well. And I hope he's going to do good things. I wish him well. But that in the new evangelization in Argentina and surrounding areas, that he was very much involved in, the quote was, involved in the fight to bring the brethren back from the evangelical denominations that have infiltrated. What? Division. But we're to help others, even non-Christians. John chapter 13, verses 34 and following. Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Now, we know, at least in part, Jesus was talking about his death and his resurrection. And maybe I'm turning it and twisting it too much. I already admitted to that. But what has he just said? You will love me even as I have loved you, and you will love others even as I have loved you. Where are we going to follow? Well, we can't really follow in that love of other people, even non-Christians, until, first of all, we come after him and become part of him. Right? I mean, I know people who say, oh, but I do good. I do good all the time. I don't have to be a Christian. I do good all the time. But you can't show enough love, a deep enough love, without coming after him. It's only afterward, after we accept him from his crucifixion and resurrection, that we can then do these things and follow after him. In the 4th century, well, we know about Acts. Let me go there. I was about to jump over Acts 2. Acts 2, 45. And they would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Reaching out to others. Helping others, even in material ways and physical ways. And in 434, book of Acts 434, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. And they laid at the apostles' feet. In other words, it wasn't just about getting them in the church and plopping them in a pew. Sometimes you had to help them out in other ways, too. Y'all do a great job of that in many ways. I mean, food pantry and helping PERC and the Ministerial Association, Allendale, and I know other folks that y'all help in the community with other things. But we're to continue to do that. The 4th century Roman Emperor Julian. Julian was known for his paganism. This is after 50 years after Constantine officially declared that Christianity was not only not to be persecuted, but it was on the way to becoming the official religion of the Roman Empire under Constantine. Roman Emperor Julian came along and he wanted to do away with Christianity. He wanted to restore paganism. And Julian was known for, he was known for a great many atrocities against Christians. But he found that he couldn't resurrect paganism like he wanted to. It didn't work because his pagan subjects, unlike the Christians, refused to share with the poor or anyone not like them. They wouldn't share with the poor. It was me. And anybody that was different from them in need, they wouldn't share with them either. You had to be just like them. And he is quoted as saying, the godless Galileans, meaning the Christians, he said, the godless Galileans feed not only their poor, but ours also. He went on later to talk about how, you know, that the Romans only help those that are like them and look down on others. The Jews only help those that are like them. But the Christians not only feed others, but they even bury the pagan dead. Christians, I mean, they'd go around if they found, because a lot of times, you know, within pagan, within the time, someone would die, and if the family didn't claim them and bury them or cremate them or whatever, they just toss the bodies out. Christians would come along and give them a burial, even though they weren't Christian, and pray for them and pray for their souls, even though they weren't Christian. That was the New Testament picture of the church. So how do we become that? First, to become the redeemed community promised by God through Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Of course, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. When and how? Well, he gives some pretty good specifics here in chapter 1. Verse 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Notice these are things that we're to do. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. How do we become the redeemed community promised by God? By seeking to remove evil, stop doing evil, and by evil that doesn't necessarily mean that we're Hannibal the cannibal. But we do the minor things too. Learn to do good. Not just once, but regularly. Make it a practice. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Well, what did Jesus do? He did good. He sought to be just and sought justice for the oppressed and the poor and the orphan and the widow. I'm not going to read all of these scriptures, but because I'm already running short on time. Go figure. But the passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 9, generally around Christmas time, but starting in verse 1. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in latter time he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them has the light shined. You've multiplied the nations. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you've broken as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the tramping warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel from the fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests on his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God sent that Messiah to redeem us, and the redeemed community is supposed to follow his counsel, to follow his might, to live after his everlasting example, and to seek peace. Of course, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, talks about the world. A shoot shall come from the stump of Jesse, a branch shall grow from his roots. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins, and a wolf shall live with a lamb, etc., etc. Okay, that's the Messiah, right?
Yeah.
But if we are the redeemed community, we are also to judge with righteousness the poor, decide with equity for the meek, to wear righteousness and faithfulness as if they were part of our own clothing, as we follow that Messiah. We're also to share the whole gospel with each other and walk together as we are being transformed into whole persons by God and with each other. Oftentimes there are two different, there have been two, and especially in the 20th century, 19th and 20th centuries, and I think it's still continuing in the 21st, there have been two major emphases by churches. Either the social gospel churches, and Walter Rauschenbusch is the one who really kind of coined the term social gospel. Walter Rauschenbusch in New England. Rauschenbusch was a Baptist. Social gospel churches focus primarily on social issues and social action. As one writer says, Jesus and the rest of the New Testament call us to focus on the physical needs of people. Social action churches or social gospel churches will very readily and happily give food, help with health care, job skills, have training sessions, connect people to governmental agencies, while doing relatively little sharing of the gospel. They're more interested in the physical needs than the spiritual. The evangelical emphasis churches tend to focus primarily on evangelism. The scriptures teach there is nothing as important as a living personal relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And I would agree, that's important. And they will, my word is vociferously, because I've been there. They will vociferously tell people about Christ, but do very little about helping fulfill physical needs. Food, healthcare, job skills, etc. Unless or until these lost people come to Jesus. Then they might help them. But until they come to Jesus, that's all they want to do is get them to come to Jesus. I saw a bumper sticker today that really, in fact, went to one of my least favorite stores, Old Time Pottery, and picked up some wreaths and other things for around here for Easter and that kind of thing. And it was a car covered in bumper stickers that were very anti-religious and said, you know, separation of church and state, what's the distance, and who pushed for separation of church and state, and then it's got an image that I guess is supposed to be Jesus stretched out like this and pushing state represented by guns and a gun, a rifle, and church apart. When religion ruled the world, they called it the Dark Ages. It's a very anti-religious person. But I mean, so what do you? I said, I'm reading these stickers all over this car. She said, why? I said, because I think the person needs to have some prayer, even though they wouldn't want to accept it. So, that they would at least be open. So their emphasis was be just on social things. Then we need to follow Jesus' example or his teaching. Jesus' teaching, and basically if you read these places, I'll only go to Matthew 4, 23 and following. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing every disease, every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. We'll also find a similar reference to him teaching and healing in Matthew 9:35 and following, and Luke 6, right before the Sermon on the Plain in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus was interested in healing not just the spiritual, but the physical. And the emotional. We can heal people physically sometimes in various ways, but most of the time what they need from us is emotional healing. Jesus healed the physical, that body, out of compassion for folks. Out of compassion. And we're called, as followers of Jesus, we live like Jesus, to be more compassionate rather than, and that's one of my areas I tend to, depending on the situation, but I tend to be more cynical a lot of times. And try and say, okay, what's this person really after? And, but we're called to be compassionate. Verse 14 of Matthew 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. Why did Jesus cure? Not to get them to believe in him, but because he had compassion for the people. Chapter 15, verse 32. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. And the disciples said, well, we're going to get enough bread to feed these people out here in the desert. Why did Jesus feed the hungry? Disciples said, let them go home and eat, Jesus, because he said, I've got compassion for them. They've been following and they've tried, and I've got compassion for them. Mark chapter 1, verse 41, he's showing compassion on the leper who comes to him instead of running away. And various other places. But Jesus is also concerned for the spiritual, for the soul. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. This is where he called the crowd with his disciples and said, if anyone wants to become my follower, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. Jesus was concerned about the spiritual. He said, you can keep getting the physical, but it's not going to be worth your life. You need to also get the spiritual. And in Matthew 28, he says, all authority has been given to me. And he tells us to do what? Go therefore into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So there's not just the physical, and sometimes we need to start with the physical, but it's not the satisfying the physical needs for the sake of that. It's for the purpose then of also talking, leading people spiritually, to care for the whole person. Jesus, to the greatest commandment, says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then take that and love your neighbor. The physical and the spiritual, the emotional. And what does he do in many other places? But Mark 2, 1 to 12, when the guys climbed up on the roof, they tore a hole in the roof and lowered the paralytic friend of theirs down. And Jesus looks around and he says, your sins are forgiven. And then he heals him physically in response to the faith of his friends. The whole person. Becoming Christians and Christian churches that follow Jesus' example in holistic ministry. Concern and action for the physical and material needs, but not just continuous handouts. And referred here to James 2. Concern for the soul or the spirit, but not just get right or get left. We also need to teach and study for growth into being in Christ and then being Christ's presence. And those are tough things. You know, we talk about it and we say, oh, yeah, that's great. That's great. We go to seminars. We listen to things and we think, oh, that's great. That's great. That's going to be easy. And then when we get outside the building, it's kind of left the building, too. For a lot of folks, that is, it's left this building. We need to be Christ's presence. The best gift we have to offer to anyone is Jesus. The best gift we have to offer is Jesus. In words, yes, but also in deeds. That is, in doing for them. Why? Because of Christ's love. And with a sense of urgency, because who knows when the last days will be. For anybody. We need to share a biblically balanced Christianity. And by that, I mean one that is spiritually and socially concerned. It means that we not only talk about the Spirit, but we go to the folks, the poor and the wealthy, the downcast and the powerful. You know, Jesus spent most of his time with the poor and the outcast. But he also sought to talk, to teach the wealthy. He's in the house of the wealthy Pharisee. And a woman comes in and anoints him and washes his feet with her tears and dries them with his hair. And the Pharisee looks down on her and puts himself in a pedestal. And says, if you really were a teacher and a prophet, you'd know about this woman. Jesus said, but look what she's done. He wasn't just teaching the woman and the disciples. He was trying to teach the wealthy and the powerful as well. Was reading about this fellow, Bishop Dickie Robbins, in Chester, Pennsylvania, African-American church. And he compares churches to car repair shops. And he said there are two types. Both have the same equipment, but one produces fixed cars and one doesn't. That is, car shops. They have the same equipment, and one of them fixes the cars, and one of them you just keep having to go back and go back and go back and go back, right? Same way with the church. We've got the tools, but some, the way to determine effective ministry is to see how the people come out, not how they come in. Religion and ethics, good news and good works, are inseparable. It means that perhaps we will, I found this prayer about 3 years ago. And dear Father, the peacemaker among brethren, when good people within your church find themselves differing on issues, may we take comfort in knowing that even Peter and Paul had their differences. Help us, like them, follow a path of integrity, confronting each other in a spirit of love. Help us, like them, to be willing to admit when we're wrong. For we're human. We need your help, guidance, and grace to overcome our lack of goodness and good judgment. Instill within our hearts the truth that through the works of law no one will be justified, but rather through our faith in Jesus Christ. In the name of Christ I pray. Amen. To live like Jesus is to seek to be a peacemaker even when we don't want to be. And not just be wannabe peacemakers. It means to have concern for the physical, the spiritual, and the emotional. The whole person. For is there anyone here that does not want to be whole? Anybody in here that doesn't want to be whole? Anybody in here that doesn't want to experience the peace or the good feeling or the abilities that we have when we are whole? Whole physically, whole emotionally, and whole spiritually. It's not that often when we put all three together. Or at least it's not that often when I get all three put together. But when those moments come, what does it feel like? And what do you want to do? You want to keep it bottled up inside and not tell somebody? So part of that living like Jesus, being concerned for the whole person, starting with the family of faith. Means that even when we fail, we're ready to walk after him even faster. Or maybe plodding along a little more carefully so that we help people become more whole as we too become more whole. And that's not easy. Well, at least it's not for me. I guess William agrees. It's not for him either. But that's not easy. Yes, they are angry bumper stickers.
So the anger is telling the world something about him. He said he
yes.
But if he were reflective at all, the church could help him say, what is that anger telling you about you?
Right.
I mean, you know, it's not just what you're putting out there to the world. There's a message within that for himself.
Yeah, well, and there is. No, you're right, Susan. That's his anger and you know, what's going on. And we don't sometimes do a good job and reflect. And, you know, and quite frankly, my first reaction was just to roll my eyes, but then as I started rolling them, which could hurt. No, as I started rolling them, I got to thinking, yeah, this guy, and it might have been a woman. I don't know. They were not in the vehicle. They were in old time pottery. Might have been the folks that we're going along, and I mean the line. I thought for a minute I was in a Walmart because they only had two checkouts and there were 15 people in each line. But all of a sudden we're going along, and excuse me, and Mary wanted to pick up one other thing right here, and as she picked it up off the end, a new register opened, three down. I said, all right. The guy said, you can come down here. So we did. It might have been the folks that then got out of that line and stood behind us, and that guy was tapping his foot and his arms crossed. But they had just as much stuff as we did. So.
Well, look at our country. You know, the amount of disagreements, tension between everybody.
Yeah, disagreement and anger.
And anger.
Yeah. The prevailing climate seems to be anger.
And we want to shout the other person down.
Yeah.
We think the louder we shout, the more we tell the other person to just shut up.
Right.
That solves it. But
right.
It does. It would have ended either in a shouting match or a shut-up match.
Probably.
Instead of an opportunity to say, you know, can we have a discussion, can we talk, can we figure out what the anger is about?
And so, you know, the prayer, you know, but that's the thing. We shout at each other or we shout past each other. And, you know, so I thought, well, whatever, just a prayer on their behalf. And who knows, may run into them at some point in time, may not. But I really do hope that somebody will get to a point where they're that. But then again, there are times, and the church doesn't deal with a lot of times, and churches are angry with each other. Churches scream and holler at each other inside the church as well as other churches. As I shared some weeks ago, ran into a former student of mine who's pastoring a church in northern Greenville, in the northern end of Greenville County, a Baptist church. And then I ran into, someone who used to be Howard Wimmer, who used to be at Augusta Heights before he retired. And I happened to mention, I happened to mention that guy and the fact that he had said they had had a visioning banquet. And he was going around talking to folks and asking him, what do you think of, what would you describe as a good day at church? And, you know, spirit filled, and I got to this one teenager and said, "For me, a good day is when nobody hollers or hits anybody." And so I said something to Howard Wimmer. I said, "You know, that was really kind of strange." And he said, "Oh yeah, I remember just before I retired from Augusta Heights that there was a knockdown, drag out fight, fist fight, the preacher, the choir director, and two or three of the deacons." In the parking lot. Well, I've since talked to somebody who knows about that in that church and said it actually started in the sanctuary after church and continued into the parking lot. So, you know, but we do. We scream and holler and go past each other. And there are times that I get, can't you see it? Can't you? And I get angry, too. But that's something I have to work on.
Seems like you made a full circle here and come right back to where you originally started, about that preacher disagreeing about the union service.
What?
They stated their opinion, but was the problem solved?
No. And in fact, as I said, that was a few years ago, and just recently it was mentioned again that someone had asked him, and he said no. He wasn't as specific about why, but he said, I cannot do that and will not sit on the platform with someone with whom I don't agree and they don't agree with what I believe. So, the problem's there. It's not been solved. And it's 7 o'clock. Yeah, without a fist fight. We can continue this, but I know the choir needs to get over there and do some rehearsing for Easter, because the Easter music is actually 2 Sundays away. 3 rehearsals and 2 Sundays. So, thank you all. I hope that you will find wholeness and will help others to find wholeness in Christ. God bless you. Go in peace.